Well, let me not keep you in suspense any longer, but to declare to you now the verse that I'd like us to focus our attention on, the seventh verse of Romans chapter 1. Paul has made a statement about himself. He is a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle set apart from the gospel. And at the end of this particular paragraph, he is now setting before us to whom he is writing. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. To all those who are in Rome who are loved by God. Well, perhaps you may have been a little bit surprised that a nomination for the Supreme Court was asked a particular question. Could she define what a woman is? You think, why is that question even being asked? And yet the nomination for Supreme Court Justice was either unable or unwilling to answer that question. Her ultimate response was, I don't know, I'm not a biologist. And I'm not a vet, but I know what a dog is. The definitions that we have for words are truly important. And if you change the definition of a word, then sensible conversation becomes difficult to the point even of becoming impossible, unless you are agreed that the words that come forth from my mouth are recognizable to you and you are able to understand them and make sense of them. And likewise, when you would speak to me, unless you and I are working with the same definition of words, then it is impossible to have any conversation. Lewis Carroll, famous to us, of course, for Alice in Wonderland, wrote a sequel, which is perhaps not quite so well known, Alice Through the Looking Glass, where everything is back to front, so that Humpty Dumpty explains that words mean exactly what I say they mean, nothing more nor less. When did we pass through the looking glass into a world where words change their meanings or are undefinable even by the brightest intellects in the land? Well, I want to suggest to you that the Reformation happened as a result of a definition of a word. So let me see if I can make my case that the Reformation, now more than 500 years ago, came about because a word, one word, was being redefined. And that the great endeavor of the preaching of the gospel was to claim back a word in its biblical sense rather than the sense that had been given to it. And that word is saint. And it came to mean in the end of the medieval period, and indeed among some of our friends and neighbors, to refer to somebody who is something of a super holy or pious person. The ordinary people that are sitting in the pew are not referred to as saints, at least in certain quarters. And back at the time of the Reformation, a saint was somebody who had done even more than was expected. And that rested upon a false theology, a theology that needed to be reclaimed, the gospel that we are saved by faith alone, not faith plus works. And a saint had come to be somebody who had not only fulfilled his or her quota of works, but a saint was one who had gone beyond what was actually required by God. Well, I trust the very thought of that horrifies you and leaves you aghast at a theology that is so deficient and so away from Scripture. The idea that you or I or that anyone else that we know can not only do what is required to us, but actually do more than that is required of us. And if you want the fancy theological word that was given to that, it was works of supererogation. The Latin word for works, super, more than. A saint is somebody who not only is able to do his quota, but then is able to go beyond that to do works of supererogation, even more than is required. Well, that was a really helpful notion for the Pope in Rome, who was raising funds to build St. Peter's in Rome. Because now the church had this depository of all these extra works that the saints had done, and now is able to dispense those works of supererogation to those who are a little bit shy of their quota at a price. So the works that had been done by these, inverted commas, saints were then applied to those who were clearly not as saintly as they were. And if you were willing to contribute, to show your faithfulness, to build up the magnificent church in St. Peter's in Rome, well, we would supply you, we being the Pope and people like Tetzel, selling indulgences. How far removed can you get from biblical truth? If there was a competition, then I think the Pope in Rome, certainly in the 16th century, would have won hands down. No doubt that was why the Westminster Confession of Faith, in its original document, declared that the Pope was the Antichrist, to deceive people into thinking, A, that you can contribute towards your own salvation, B, that you can do more than is actually required of you, see that the church can sell those extra works to somebody else, and D, that you could benefit from somebody else's good works and perhaps have time off purgatory. It was wrong from first to last. But that was what was prompting Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses to the door. Well, those who were on the side of the angels, the truth of God's word, asked the question, well, if the church is in possession of these extra good works, why not just give them out in order to help those who are struggling? Just out of charity, Christian charity, let's help those who are struggling. And for that, Jan Hus of Prague was burnt to death in the city where he taught. No, I tell a lie, in Konstanz, in southern Germany. And Martin Luther took up exactly the same refrain in one of his 95 theses. And thus it comes about that there is a process for becoming a saint. And you and I are ignorant in large measure of that process because we are seeking to be biblical. And there is a body in Rome that investigates claims for sainthood. And if you've ever wondered where the expression devil's advocate comes from, it's from Rome, dare I say appropriately enough, where someone being suggested for sainthood has a person appointed to be devil's advocate, to speak against it. And only after you have been through all those things, there's beatification, and then there's canonization, before eventually the Church of Rome recognizes you as a saint. How far removed can you get from a biblical understanding of what it means to be a saint. But we have to admit we've fallen into that trap ourselves. How many times have you used the expression, the patience of a saint? And when you're saying that, you're not thinking of the patience of anybody that is a member here at Covenant. You're falling into the trap set to us by the Church of Rome. That a saint is somebody super spiritual, who has more than average patience. We do that because, in all honesty, we find it at least somewhat comforting. A saint is no ordinary person, therefore. A saint is somebody who is super pious, super spiritual. And well, if I can designate an individual as being super pious, and I see myself not as being one of the great saints of God in the church, but just an ordinary member. I go to church and I try to be faithful, but I'm not the Christian I desire to be. But if there are others, perhaps ministers, perhaps elders that we can describe and in our hearts and minds place upon a pedestal, then to some extent that lets me off the hook. I'm not pretending that I am super spiritual. I'm not going to pretend that I am pious beyond the norm. I'm just an ordinary Christian. And I have my struggles day by day. And some of those struggles are known to those who know me and love me. And they bear me up because they know me and they love me. And some of those struggles are not known even to my nearest and dearest. But they're known to me. And I know they're known to God. And I cannot ever think of myself in terms of being a saint, because I know myself too well. Let others be saints. Let me look up to minister and elders or perhaps a particularly pious individual in the congregation. Just noted for her gentleness or her godliness. That older gentleman who is well known for a word of comfort in season. But as for me, no. I'm just the Christian equivalent of an honest Joe. In Scots, we have an expression, an ordinary going about buddy. A going about buddy. It just means that somebody is not particularly necessarily well educated, just very ordinary, and just goes about her daily duty, looking after her family, taking care of her home. Just going about, doing the ordinary things of everyday life. But a saint, some super individual, no, that's not me. So for the English majors, let me quote to you now T.S. Eliot, the love song of J. Alfred Prufrock. No, I am not Prince Hamlet. Nor am meant to be. What was T.S. Eliot saying at that point? He says, I'm not one of the movers and shakers. I'm just an ordinary Joe, a going about buddy. I'm not Prince Hamlet, nor was meant to be. That's how I see myself in the Church of Jesus Christ. But what does Paul have to say? Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Paul is not speaking to some small elite group within the congregation in Rome. And the rest of you, just you sit back, go into some darkened corner of a large church building while I address the super saints. They could be sitting down in the front. They know who they are because, well, they're holier than everybody else. The rest of you can just find a darkened corner. What Paul is saying is don't hide in any corner. These words are for you. We can't run from them and say, well, he's not talking to me. To all those in Rome, to all those in covenant. So throw off any mistaken definition of the word saint. If you are so vainglorious as to suppose that there is such a thing as a super Christian that ought to be described as a saint, as in the Church of Rome, and perhaps are even now preening yourself that you might be numbered among such an elite group, then throw it away instantly. But don't hide either, thinking to yourself that there are others who deserve that name. But as for me, I'm just an ordinary Joe. See how Paul handles it. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, this should indeed be honey upon the tongue. Say it to your soul, your own soul. Being good Presbyterians, of course, you'll not say it out loud, but say it in the silence of your own heart. God loves me. God loves me. Our Arminian friends would have you believe that there is something of an invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb, but the invitation is blank, and all you have to do is write your name on it, and you too can be there. Does God just love me as part of the vast mankind that we see in every crowd? And when at the last day Christ comes in all his glory and causes every man and woman who has ever lived, who lives now, or whoever will live, in their countless millions, is the love of the Lord Jesus to be thought of in terms of a generalized love towards mankind? Or is it specific? I think the clarity of John chapter 10 would answer that for us. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I call them by name. Now you would think it's surely a great privilege if your name was known by the President of the United States, whatever his political affiliation might be. If your name is known by someone who is notable in society, somebody whose name is universally recognized, you would count that as being something special. But do you see what God's word is telling us? I know my sheep, and I call them out by name. Probably no one here is known on a personal level by the President of the United States. But your name is known in heaven. And that should cheer your heart. The world, your world, maybe falling apart. All is quiet and all is dark. You have cried all the tears that you have. You know that the reservoir will soon be replenished, and there will be tears enough for tomorrow. But here is a comfort for your soul. I am loved by God. You see what Paul is saying to the saints in Rome? He's writing as a great apostle, but he declares himself to be but a slave. He wants them to know the fullness of all that God has revealed to him, and declares, as we will see, God willing, in the days and weeks that lie ahead, his great desire to come to Rome in order that he might have fruit amongst them also and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, even in the opening up, as he converses with the saints in Rome, he says, I write to the whole church, all of you in Rome, you who are loved by God. Not because of some Herculean effort that you have made to edge your way into the ranks of those who are more than ordinary folk sitting in the pew. God has set his love upon me, not because of anything that I have done or might yet do. The reason for his love for me is hidden in God. And it may leave me scratching my head and wondering at his grace. But he has revealed to us who are in Christ that we are loved by him. Well, whose love? What are the implications? We all know at least something of what it means to love and be loved. And I am convinced that the reason we know that is so that God can show to us, you've had this experience, you know what this means, and it is a foretaste of the love that I have for you. And if you extrapolate the line of friendship and of mutual affection to an infinite degree, then you can begin to understand the love which the Father has for his children. Our love may wax and wane. There are those that I was very close to as a schoolboy long, long ago, and whose companionship has long since fallen by the wayside, and perhaps you are in the same position. There are folks that you knew very well, but now you have hardly any contact. Your affection was strong, but you don't even know where they live now. So it is with our affections. We also recognize that we might have affections towards our partner, and yet that affection can be stronger at times than at others. And sometimes it may be a fault that is within them, but more often, to be truthful, it's a fault that lies within us. Our hearts have grown cold. So our affections grow, and sometimes they grow cold. Does God's love function in a similar way? Will his love for you ever grow cold? It cannot. And so in the midst of whatever difficulty you might ever find yourself, there is this comfort. Seemingly such a simple statement, even what we might describe as a throwaway line, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. His love for me will not wax or wane. His love for you will not grow dim with the passing of the years. He loves you not for what he sees in you, not for your usefulness in the kingdom, but because he is a God of grace who loves sinners, the sending forth of his own dear Son. We take comfort from the book of Jonah, the most unwilling of all prophets, frustrated by his own admission, by the grace of God. But surely the greatest lesson coming out of the book of Jonah is simply this, that God loves Jonah too much to let him go. And when you are struggling with your own lack of commitment, perhaps, struggling perhaps with some indwelling sin which is a burden to your soul, struggling that you have not been that faithful saint that others think you to be, it is good to be reminded that God loves you and that he loves you too much to let you go. The world may rage in all its fury about our heads, but we have peace with God. How do I know that he loves me so very much? Because of the price he was willing to pay. As we reflected last Lord's Day, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In the secret place of prayer, as you get upon your knees, the tears may flow. You know your weaknesses, you know your sins, you know your faults, you know your failings. You know them more clearly even than the enemy of your soul, who will whisper in your ear, "You cannot go to God, seeing that you are such a great sinner." "Yes, I am. But God does not love me because of my abilities or gifting. And he loves me too much to let me go. I cannot measure his love. I cannot explain it. I cannot comprehend it. But I can receive it. Throw away the unbiblical definition of a saint, with all the hardships that it brings upon the souls of men, and receive the biblical definition and hold firm to all those in Rome. And if we would dare to paraphrase Paul's words, to all those in covenant who are loved by God and called to be saints. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that we can look at the definition of even a simple word like saint and take it not from dictionaries and not from the Church of Rome, that receive it from thy word, what it means to be a saint. A definition so simple that the youngest child here present can literally take it to heart. To be loved by God. We do confess ourselves to be sinners. We break thy commandments. And oft times, the enemy of our soul will tempt us to believe that we have broken them so many times, so clearly and so obviously, that there is no longer a way into thy presence. We know that the enemy of this world will cause all manner of hardships and difficulties to assail us, that we endure many heartaches and sorrows which cannot be shared. But at such times, most gracious God and Father, send forth of thy Holy Spirit to whisper in our ears that we are loved by thee. And if we have understood aright what Paul has to say to the church in Ephesus, not only are we loved, but much loved. And let that be our comfort through every sorrow and heartache, through every difficulty and affliction. Hear us for the sake of thy dear Son, who looked upon the travail of his soul and said he was satisfied. Hear us for his name's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.